Have you ever been duped or tricked by a counterfeit in your life? Better yet, have you ever duped someone else with a counterfeit in your life? Well, I did, several occasions. Now let me explain, first and foremost. This was years ago. I was in junior high. In the 80s, that's how old I am, in the 80s when I was in junior high, the Izod shirt became an iconic fashion statement. That's the little alligator, right? They're still around today. They're kind of a timeless, but in the 80s, they just exploded, and you had to have the alligator shirt, Izod. Unfortunately, they were expensive, but I had a buddy who told me, hey, all you need to do is get a pair of the Izod socks, which are a lot cheaper. They have a little alligator on it. Cut it out. Get a regular polo and just have your mom sew it on. And so I did that. That's a great idea. Someone gave me Izod socks for Christmas. I'm like, I'm going to do that. And so I had my mom sew, cut it out, sew the little alligator on there. And boy, could you totally tell. But I didn't think, I'm like, I'm fooling everybody. I've got the cool Izod shirt. You can't tell. I was delusional. The truth was, and I began to realize after a while, as I looked at it, compared, I'm like, wow, you could totally tell. This looks completely different. It looks wrong, especially since the sock color was different than the polo color underneath it. Now, in all seriousness, for many Christians, this describes the type of faith that they have. It's a fake faith. It's one that, by all appearances, or even from a distance, it looks right. It looks real. It looks true. But on further examination, something's missing. The authenticity is missing. Either knowingly, because the person wants to please others or keep up appearances, or maybe even to fool themselves into thinking something, or unknowingly, out of ignorance or being taught falsely from a false source. Jesus Christ gives a challenge to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, really. It's the greatest sermon of all time, the ultimate sermon of all time. And what Jesus does in that sermon is speak out against false religiosity, faking our faith. This was a direct speaking out against of the Pharisees, who had mastered the art of outward appearance, of the fake faith, and adding to the faith so it looked so good, but it was devoid of something key, and that was a genuine relationship with the Holy God. In that Sermon on the Mount, even though you are in James, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and ends in this great sermon on true faith in God, true faith ultimately in Christ, with a call to understand that there are two roads. There is a narrow way and a wide way. You don't want to be on the wide way. You want to be on the narrow way. Starting in verse 14, this is what Jesus says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And then he says these words, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Now listen to these words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture. To think that you know God, but the wide road is so wide, you're on that road instead of the one you thought you were on. Jesus graciously gives us this warning to make sure that we're not on the wrong road. That passage is the scary stories that we tell at pastors' retreats around the fire to wake us up and remind us. It acts as a defibrillator to a dead heart to say, don't be among those who think you're on the right road, and then to find out in the end that you're on the wrong road. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Ignorance, pretending, ignoring, white knuckling all the way through the sermon, just hoping that it gets done without you having to give in to the truth, is not the answer. Instead, what we have here is this little letter from James in the New Testament towards the end, answering the question, what is real faith and how does real faith work? Actually, real faith works. It's a bit of a play on words, as we'll come to see in the weeks ahead as we go through this amazing little book. James is here to make sure that we don't rest in false notions, that we end up on that wide road thinking that we're on the narrow way. And in doing so, he gives us great assurance of what it means to be in Christ so that we might pass the test. Today, as we look at the first four verses of this little book, and as we understand where this book is coming from and the background of this book, we understand this. Real faith in Christ, one that grows into maturity, is marked by joyful perseverance when encountering trials. What comes in this little book is a series of tests. Series of tests that you can do what Paul said, to test yourself. To look at this and to say, am I on the right path? Am I truly saved? Because the Bible wants to make it clear so that you're not fooled. This isn't a game that you have to figure out and put this together. In fact, we have the book of James. We have the book of 1 John. In fact, we have Genesis to Revelation to make it crystal clear so that you are not on the wide road. And that is why it's good news. Real faith in Christ, one that grows into maturity, is marked by joyful perseverance when encountering trials. Because of James' point of view, it is in fact one of the most controversial books. Let me explain why. And for some of you that may even have this question in yourself as you read the book of James and you read in other places and go, is this contradictory? That's part of the key aspect of the controversy, most famously from Martin Luther, the great Reformation monk who saw that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He called James a right strawy epistle, as in the epistle of straw. Now, compared to some popular myths, he did not think that James should be taken out of the Bible. He didn't doubt the inspiration of this book, but he thought it lesser than the book of Romans, the book of John, the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians. Now, you have to understand, too, where he came from. He had the PTSD of being in Catholicism and needed to be awakened in his faith to what true faith is. And that's why the Reformation involved more than just him, but it kind of pinpoints at that declaration against the Catholic Church. For him, he had worked hard, so hard, to earn his salvation until he began to teach through the book of Romans and saw that salvation was a free gift, not because of works. So then when he read the book of James, it made him cringe. Wait a minute, I just got through this. And now we see things like James 2:24. One is not justified by works. One is justified by works and not through faith alone. Wait a minute. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Do they contradict each other? Do these two verses contradict each other? And the answer is no. That's why we have a full Bible from Genesis to Revelation to help us. We take the Bible as a complete picture. They complement each other. Now, how do they not contradict, but complement? Well, they're correcting two extremes. There's one extreme that's corrected, and that is, I got to work hard to gain my salvation. And so you have Paul in Romans saying, no, it is not by works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. No, it is not by works. It is a gift of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Period. The other extreme that James counteracts is thinking that saving faith doesn't demonstrate any fruit. That you can say, hey, I follow Jesus and act like the devil. Together, these complement each other. And Paul doesn't contradict that, right? Even in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is followed by 10, which said you are not saved by works, but you are saved for works. And there's James focusing on that. If you truly are in Christ, it's going to be demonstrated in your life. You're going to bear fruit. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. If you are born again, you are born again to a new life, and that new life is lived, and it looks a certain way. The moral law is not a means to gain salvation, but it is a continuing guide for the saved. So that's how these two complement each other. So when we come to those places, we'll be sure and have a reminder of what is being emphasized here again, so that we can see how are we truly saved. There's fruit demonstrated in our lives. Now, the overall picture of this little letter is this, that James, this is considered a general letter. It's not specific to one church like Ephesians, Colossians, Galatians, Philippians, but it's for several in those days, much like 1 John and 1 Peter and 2 Peter and 2 John and 3 John. And ultimately, it's for us today, 2,000 years later. James doesn't mention Jesus much, but most scholars would say James is soaked in the teaching of Jesus like no other of the books. It's implicit in there. Some would say James is the New Testament, it's like the Old Testament wisdom books, but in the New Testament, and it's arranged that way. Actually, a better way to view it as a sermon that it was in written form by a pastor who was some distance from who he wanted to preach it to. In this book, he has 54 imperatives. Imperatives are do this, don't do that. But it all comes from the indicatives, which is what Christ has done. That is always the starting point. What Christ has done, then what he has done, he has saved us, we're called to do. James is practical. James is convicting. James is, here's a fancy word, get ready for it, eschatological. What does that mean? Eschatology is the study of the end times, but what James does is prepare us for facing Jesus. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is speaking there and saying, those who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we want to be able to come to Jesus and not hear, I never knew you. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And James makes it clear. We see some summary verses here. Verse 4, which is what we're going to look at today, 1 through 4. Verse 22 of chapter 1, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He's helping us not deceive ourselves and become delusional, like a seventh grade kid with a fake Izod shirt when it comes to our faith. chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Verse 17 of chapter 2. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 22 of chapter 2. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. What does that mean? Hang in there. We'll get there. Chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's a call to draw near to God. Along the way, we're going to see a series of tests so that you can be rock solid sure that your faith is in fact real and that your faith works. Now let's look at these verses, verses 1 through 4. Let me read them to you. Starts this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James seeks to instruct, to exhort, to stir us. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, he addresses the individual. And then from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 5, verse 20, to the end of the book, he addresses the church, us together. That this is a community project. And yet it starts with the person, because a church is made up of individuals. And James comes out of the gate like a downhill skier, like a boxer at the bell. He comes out flying. And this is how he starts. We want to establish the scene here in verse 1. It's very short. There's not a lot of information here, but it's important to us. And oftentimes we can skip over those little introductions and those little closings and miss something very important. This establishes the scene. Have you heard that? The establishing shot? That's a movie or a TV term or a visual term. It's a screenwriting term. It shows the context, right? You're watching a sitcom and the scene shows an apartment or a bar or a police station. You're watching a drama. There's a planet or a courthouse. So you know, okay, what's going to come next is at that place. It gives the context for it. Well, this is our establishing shot here. This is our establishing scene. We get an understanding from the people and the descriptions in this short verse. We get James. There were four James mentioned in the New Testament of some significance. Three of them were mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. There were two disciples. Not only that, the half-brother of Jesus. And traditionally, that's who is considered to have written this book, this little letter. Is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of explanation that goes into that. We're not going to take the time to do that. That's what it's been understood for many years, and there's no proof that dissuades us from believing that. So we accept this as the brother of Jesus. Now, why doesn't he mention that? Why doesn't he drop his credentials like that? Do we do that, right? Oh, I know this person. I went to high school with this person. I saw this person. I met this person one time. I used to work with this person, especially if they're famous. It's like, ooh, James misses an opportunity here. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Ooh. Not only that, he was the pastor. He was the second pastor of the Jerusalem church. He followed the other James, of Peter, James, and John, who was the first pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he was martyred in the middle of the book of Acts. And we have James, the brother of Jesus, who we also know from the Gospel of John, at one point did not believe in Jesus as an adult. But then there we see in Acts chapter 1, he's there in the upper room, somewhere between the resurrection and Jesus' appearance to them. It all comes together for him, and he believes that that half-brother of his that he grew up with was in fact God wrapped in human flesh, the Messiah. And now we find him here, meaning then that places the date of this. We also see Paul consulted this James and was in several meetings with the James, the brother of Jesus. That puts the writing of this book between 44 and 49 AD, considering it to be one of the earliest of the New Testament books to be written. James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred in 62 AD. Now, this James mentions God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to another description there in just a minute, but we want to start with that here. God and the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grammar could even be made a case to say of Jesus, who is God and Lord. That's not the way it comes out in its literal form. So we take it as it says there, and that's why the translation says of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's certainly equating the two. There's a mark of the triune God here. It's Peter that says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that God made him both Lord and Christ in reference to Christ. Not that there was a time when he didn't hold those titles, but in his act of perfect obedience and his incarnation and his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, there was an aspect in time where he fulfilled what God had sent him to do. So then, just the mere fact that he says, James, those who read this knew who it was talking about. The other James was dead. This James was the most prominent one serving in Jerusalem. And we see that from what he says to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. We'll talk about that in just a second. That gives us the understanding of the force of all that comes after this. This is the view of which we are seeing this book. God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how so? Here's James, a servant. This is how he decides to call himself. Not, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Hey, I'm the pastor of the biggest church in the world. But rather, I'm a servant. And guess what? That word actually means slave. Doulos in the Greek, which was a born slave. He is born again into slavery of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. We have to understand this view in what comes after this. This is how we are to take this. A slave was deprived of personal freedom and totally under control of the master. This is the high definition view of this letter's perspective, that God and the Lord Jesus Christ are co-owners of you and me. This is our lot. And guess what? This is a really good lot. The key foundation and understanding of the cross-taking life, obedience. If you are in Christ, this clarifies and frees us. This is how we're to live, new and free from sin. In Christ, what follows in this is a reminder. It's not the encapsulated of everything, but he hits on many key things for us of what it means. If you are not in Christ, this is going to be a heavy burden that crushes you. And what it can do, if it begins to crush, is turn you to Jesus and go, how can I do this? And the answer is you can't. You need Jesus. And that's what James reminds us throughout this whole five chapter book. You need Jesus. And when you have him, here's what you do. Here's what you can do. Here's what he has equipped you to do. Not only that, but as I said, this is from Jerusalem, from the beginning place of this, because he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Boy, that sounds awful Old Testament-y, doesn't it? That's not a word, but I think you get what I mean there. That's the right idea. The 12 tribes were a representative of the Jewish people. It was affirmed in the 12 apostles. Remember, at the beginning stages, the first Christians were Jews. The Jews had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. That happened through the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Some returned home as they were finally given the chance to. And so the main hub was there in Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine. But there were quite a few that got dispersed in those many years in isolation. And so that's called the, in the Greek, diaspora, the dispersion, a reference to the Jewish believers who were scattered. And so this is the perspective, those of you outside the homeland, those who are not home yet. There is one people of God, and we're not home. We're in exile. We are in the world, but we are not of it. And James is warning to not let the world get into the church as individuals and as a people together. And so this is the rallying cry. And he says there, and we don't want to overlook this, brothers, in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. And that includes sisters in the original Greek. He says this several times. This is a heartbeat for James. It's a letter for the church. It's a letter not for the world. Oh, if you're not in the church and you hear this call, this is an invitation to become a brother and sister in Christ. But he is addressing brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19. And he gives expectations of brotherhood and sisterhood in chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 2, 15, chapter 4, 11. It is as if we are better together. That would make a really good series title. That was the series that we just had as we have merged and become a new sense of church here. We are better together. Now, what is the mood of this then? This is serious, and yet, greetings. Now we find a play of words. There's several word plays in the Greek. We miss that. We see greetings and then count it all joy. That word for greetings is tied to joy. They look very similar in the Greek. And so in a sense, he's saying, I bring you joy as you count it a joy to suffer. So this is in a sense good news, even though he hits on some serious topics. It's not meant to be a downer or to be dour, though it is serious. There is good news in this. We want to know this. It's convicting. It is straight up. But the letter is meant to be a blessing to us. This is the tone. This is meant to be a blessing. That's the view, that as a slave of God and of Jesus Christ, there is a gospel call in how you live, no matter where you are in this world, as you wait for the return of Christ and prepare to meet him face to face. Now, that's establishing the scene. That's where all this flows out of. These first three verses after that, 2, 3, and 4, is understanding the plot. We get a glimpse of the plot and some specifics to it. The plot of James, yes, but more importantly, the plot of the Christian life. Real faith. A real faith that works. As a dispersed people who are not home yet, here begins several tests, and we get the first one here. How do we face the trials that we encounter in life? How do they reveal to us if we are truly in the faith? Yes, it's that sermon on joy and trials, as the title says. You've heard it. You might have it embroidered somewhere at your house. You might have it in a little card to memorize. Good. Being not home yet in heaven faces many trials. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with this process? There are four expectations then as Christians encounter trials. The first one is this. Encountering trials should be expected. This is based off of one word in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, not if. This should be expected. First and foremost, this is where we need to start. This is a given for the Christian life. In fact, all humans face trials. And so Christians are not excluded from that once you get into the fold, once you become saved. Trials should not, when you meet with them, should not be that awkward moment. That awkward moment when you run into an ex-girlfriend or boyfriend at the mall, or a former boss that either fired you or you quit from, or a friend that you've blown off. and you run into him, hey. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. In fact, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to see a couple of examples of this. Chapter 4, verse 12, that establishes this understanding. James goes a step further than Peter, but Peter says it this way, and it's worth noting. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, this is what he says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, what he's saying is it's normal. When you face a trial, when you meet with a trial, when a trial shows up at your doorstep, we don't go, whoa, what's happening? I'm so surprised. I thought coming to Jesus would just smooth everything out. And it would just be Christmas every day until I got to heaven, which would be Christmas for all eternity. No. It says trials are the normal part of Christian life, a normal part of the Christian life. Don't be surprised, as if something strange were happening to you. 1 Peter 5, 9 and 10. Look what it says here. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That last part, God's in control of that suffering. So take heart in that. But know this, that the suffering that you go through as a Christian, you're not unique. You have not hit the jackpot of, wow, nobody else knows what I'm going through. No, in fact, you have a Savior that knows what you're going through. You have people around the world that know what you're going through. That's meant to comfort you. And we also see, too, that all suffering has a term life, a term limit to it. It's not forever. Even if your life, you live to be 100, and you suffer and go through trials your whole life, think about that. That's 100 years. That's a long time. That's a lot of suffering. A million years in eternity, it's a drop in the bucket, isn't it? It's a short term. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, persecution. You're going to be persecuted on my account. Persecution is a type of trial, a type of suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, those who choose to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a given. Persecution is one form of trial. Here it says in James, many kinds, various kinds. Talk about that in just a minute. 1 Peter 3:17 even says it this way. It talks about trials quite a bit. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Don't suffer for doing evil. That's reap and sow. You deserve that suffering. But oftentimes we'll do what's right. We follow Christ. We obey. And we suffer for it. He says, that's good. That's God's will in action. And in fact, if that's the case, look at 4:19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. You're in good hands if you do that. Trust. He sees. He will justify. He is the righteous judge. He applauds what you do and is behind you, even if the whole world thinks you're insane because of it. Listen to what happens in the book of Acts. It says, after preaching in Lystra, they returned to Derbe, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So does that make trials and suffering a work that we have to do to be saved? No, it's just saying, if you're going to follow Christ, expect this. Remember, take up your cross and follow him. Pastor Daniel and I, several years ago, went to a conference called Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky. And we had to change flights in Chicago. And I remember the pilot got on while we're on the runway and he says, okay, people, this is an hour and a half flight to Louisville. It's going to be terribly bumpy. My heart sank. I literally wanted to get off the plane, spend the night in Chicago, and wait for a cushy ride to Louisville. I hate turbulence in a flight. It freaks me out. I think some of you are in the same boat. Some of you are like, hey, it makes it more fun. Not for me. I'm like, oh, no. And why does he do that? So that when the plane starts to bounce and jump and flip all over the place and you go, is this normal? Is this strange? Are we going to die? He's already told us, no, we told you this was going to happen. You're going to be fine. We're going to get to Louisville, but it's going to not be so smooth. Well, guess what? It was one of the smoothest flights ever. I don't know what he did, but I was praying the whole way. And there you go. I don't know how Pastor Daniel was feeling at the moment, but that was helpful. It's helpful when you go to the dentist or the doctor and they say, this is going to hurt. So that when it hurts, we don't go, hey, what's happening? He said, we told you it was going to hurt. This is part of it. It's normal. And so here we have this. This is good news. This is a good reminder for us. When we said those marriage vows, what did we say? In health, richer. No, there's two sides of those, right? In sickness and in health, richer and poor. Meaning expect the extremes in life, but don't use those extremes to cut and run. And here we have James saying the same thing. Hey, when trials come, don't cut and run. Expect it. Christianity is not a cocoon. When they happen, here's how to handle it. And that's number two. Encountering trials should be embraced with joy. Oh, some of us don't like that. All of us don't like that. What? I have to respond this way? How do we interpret and how do we count trials? The negative response is not strange, not weird. Okay, this is not strange. This is not weird. Not surprised. The positive is count it as joy. One is a defense. One is an offense. That's our posture. Count it as joy. As in, when you're processing trials and you're trying to figure them out, you look through this lens. Rather than assume the worst, you assume the best, that there is a good God who is at work in you. We see this all over the place, back in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And then he talks about the test. We'll look at that in a minute. Remember our prayer from a couple of weeks ago. In Colossians chapter 1, where we had an example of prayer, how we pray for each other. One of the lines in that, one of the verses, Colossians 1:11, we pray to being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We don't just bite down, grin and bear it. 1 Peter 4:14, back to that. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's what Jesus said, right? In those verses in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, you're going to be persecuted on my account. And what does he say? Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, and you are being persecuted just like the prophets before you. You're going to have a reward. You're in good company. Remember the prophets? They battled people too. They were persecuted. Remember Isaiah? Remember Jeremiah? Remember Ezekiel, remember these guys. You're in that stream. That's a good stream to be in. As a slave of God and of Jesus Christ, this is how we process trials. We count them as joy. What kind of joy? All joy. Or maybe your translation says pure joy. Or maybe it says great joy. Those are all right. Those are all interpretations of that Greek word there before joy. All, the whole, every kind. The totality with focus on its individual components, its greatest, its fullest. Now, why is that? Because he says you encounter various trials. That word means diversified trials, manifold, different modes, literally means many colored trials. He's covering all the bases here, not just persecution, not just some of the obvious ones, but all of them, you can meet them with joy. But what about this one? Joy. But I'm unique. I have no joy. Count it as joy. God calls you to joy. He supplies to you the sufficient amount for whatever you face. meaning there's no kind of trial that is not embraced with joy. The context for them, poverty. They're displaced. They're all over the Roman Empire, seen as low-class citizens, in some places worse than slaves even. Persecution, sickness, grief, disappointment, loneliness. What's the opposite of joy? Well, of course, there's things like complaining, being discontent. But in context, we'll look at this next week, verses 5-8. Doubt. Doubt is the opposite of joy in this context. Doubting God's abilities, doubting God's goodness, doubting God. That's the opposite. Hey, what's happening to me? God, don't you care? Yes. Consider it joy. That's a little snapshot for next week. Count is a verb, but it's a verb of thought, not emotion. He's not saying feel joy. Of course, there's a feeling that could be attached, but he's thinking, what he's saying is think joy when this happens. It's not how one feels, but how one thinks. Trials are real. They're not fun. It's not some sort of weird, put a smile on your face, you're going to the guillotine. We lament and grieve hurt in our lives. That is an appropriate emotion as well. But we see it ultimately and think ultimately it is joy. It is joy. It's good news. Your life doesn't have to be perfect for you to have joy. Your life doesn't have to be everything that you've dreamed it to be for you to have joy. This is good news. To be filled with joy. Listen to what one scholar says. Joy may be defined as settled contentment in every situation or an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated thankful trust in God. Another scholar says it this way. James reminds his readers that God brings difficulties into believers' lives for a purpose, and that this purpose can be accomplished only if they respond in the right way to their problems. Trial smacks you and you meet it, your response, you interpret it as an opportunity for joy. Why? Well, that's the next two verses. Explain why you have joy. So we have encountering trials should be expected. Encountering trials should be embraced with joy. Joy, number three, encountering trials produces perseverance. This is the why, verses 3-4. So points 3-4 are the why it's considered joy. There's a process that ensues with great results because of the trials that you come to. This perspective of joy. You are not counting this trial then as if God doesn't love you. God doesn't care. God wishes you harm. That you're an unlucky victim. That you're not a victim of chaos and chance. No. What does he say? He says, for you know. He's assuming, he's not telling them something that they don't know. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I'm not telling you facts. He's talking experience. You've experienced this. Well, what do we know? That anything good takes time, effort, and process just from agriculture, right? We don't plant seeds and then go, okay, where's the fruit? I just put it in the ground. Come on. But that's how many people treat their faith in Christ. Oh, great. I'm following Jesus. Now everything's ironed out in my life, right? No. I'm going to be perfect now. I'm never going to sin. No, you're going to battle with it until the day that you die. But that's planted. It's going to grow. It's going to take root. It's going to blossom. There's a testing. Why do we take tests? To prove what we know. And so here is the test. We go through trials. It proves who we are and what we know. Job chapter 1, verses 9-11, the poster boy of suffering in the Bible, Job. Satan comes to God. Job has it easy. That's why he's your follower of yours. You take it all away, he's going to curse you. So what did God do? He took it all away. And what did Job do? He made a lot of mistakes along the way, but he never cursed God. He hung in there till the end. And what did God do? Restored him. He never explained to him why all that happened. We know behind the scenes it was a test. And he passed the test ultimately because God was ultimately faithful to him and he never cursed God. That second part of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it started this way. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It goes on to say, so that the tested genuineness of faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials are a refiner's fire. You heat up gold, you see the dross, you pull out the dross. Trials reveal things about us, reveals our imperfections, the things that we need to work on. It purifies us. C.S. Lewis, famous quote from his book, Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What is the megaphone? That we've trusted the wrong things in our idols, in our sin, in the world's way of doing things. Those get revealed. Those shatter in the midst of trials because we try to rely on those things and they crumble and they fall. But then we have a steadfastness to God and we see that he holds us fast, that he is worth whatever we go through in this life. Steadfastness. Crisis reveals character. It reveals the integrity of our faith. And what should result is a steadfastness, a strong consistency. It is active, not passive submissiveness. It is staying power. It is stickability. It is fortitude in the midst of these things. It's the opposite of the rocky soil and the weedy soil, right? That seed goes down in the rocky soil. There's a little growth there, but then persecution comes. And what happens? I'm out of here. Wait a minute. People don't like me because I like Jesus. I haven't even done anything. It's just because I call myself a Christian or I'm trying to do what's right. I get hammered for it. Forget it. I'm out. It's too hard. Rocky soil. No steadfastness. How about the weedy soil? Oh, it goes. It grows up. And then the cares of this life come in and begin to choke out the faith. Oh, you know what? We got to go to the band. We got to do ballet. We got to do this. We got to go to the beach and have a family day. We got to do this and that. Oh, you know, we just don't have time for church. It's a good thing. We like Jesus, but you know, we just can't really fit him into our schedule right now. The cares of this world choke it out. There's no study. And it's kind of hard, you know, reading your Bible and studying. And Pastor Todd, Pastor Daniel, they talk for more than 10 minutes. And, you know, it's kind of hard. It's hard to love one another and to be there for other people. And maybe we don't voice those things, but that's what happens, right? The cares of this world choke it out. James 3:18, he speaks of suffering several places. 3:18, he says, but someone will say, you have faith. I have work. Show me your faith. That's chapter 2. That's a good one. Verse 18 and chapter 3. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a continuing. There's a blessing. You sow peace. Steadfastness. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. It's not for nothing. Why is our labor not in vain? Well, steadfastness is not the ultimate goal. Just that we just want to make you steadfast. There's an end goal to that. There's a payoff. There's an eschatological promise. There's that big word again. What does that mean? The end. Coming to the end where you face Jesus and to be ready for that. Number 4, encountering trials results in maturity. We see verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. Let. Don't fight this. Let it. Maybe there's some trials in your life that you just keep fighting because you're not letting it have its full effect in you. What's the full effect? That you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds great, doesn't it? Some people think that that happens the day that you get saved. Oh, you're perfectly justified. You are as saved as you're ever going to be. But that begins a process of becoming more and more like Christ. That's the justification once and for all. Sanctification ongoing until the day that you die. And that's what James is referring to here. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That means maturity. It pulls out the dross. Various trials serve as a tool to uncover what is lacking in you. It's a process. Turn to Romans 5:1. 5:3, excuse me. We get another rejoice at trials here. Romans 5:3 says this. Talking about Christ and having peace with God through Jesus Christ. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. And endurance produces what? Character. And character produces hope. What hope? That you're legit. That you're genuinely in Christ and He is in you. And that hope does not put us to shame. Meaning then, when you face Jesus, He's not going to say, I don't know you. I never knew you. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the hope that we have. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that's the proof of that. The genuineness of faith. And showing that Jesus is worth whatever you go through. What a testimony to the world. Why do these people go through what they go through? Because Jesus is real. And He's saved us, and He is our treasure, and He is what we are looking forward to. Glorification. That idea of perfection there is not sinlessness, but maturity. Completion is rounding out the parts that character adds in your life. Lacking in nothing. There's nothing falling short after the testing process. Are you there yet? Keep going. All three gives a comprehensive process for this life and the next. The trial separates the faker from the true. Just like the original disciples, where else would we go? You have the words of life. Where else would we go? It may get rough. It's going to be bumpy, but it's going to be worth it. Why joy? Because in the hands of a sovereign God, the Lord Jesus Christ, these bad things that happen to us are used for our good. We persevere, resulting in maturity, perfection, completion, lacking nothing. Another scholar says it this way, embrace your trials, not for what they are, but for what God is going to do through them. Okay, here's another opportunity that God's going to use in my life. That I'm going to become more like Jesus. I'm going to become more mature in my faith. I'm going to be able to help others more. That's good news. Chaos, chance, luck are not sovereign. In fact, they don't even exist. God is sovereign. He exists. He takes our trials and turns them into something good. That's good news. That's the important thrust. That's what we're going to see weaved throughout this whole little book of James. He begins this letter with patience and prayer, and that's exactly how he ends it in verses 7 through 20 of chapter 5. You see, the goal is maturity, complete, lacking nothing, so that when this life is through, whether it's tomorrow or 100 years from now, you can face Jesus with confidence. The journey, it requires perseverance. Steadfastness. The road, it's bumpy. But the ultimate goal is worth it. This is the process of the Christian life. Look, turn a page to your left. to Hebrews chapter 12. It might be a couple of pages. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me leave you with this today. This is the process of the Christian life. And right off the bat, James is swinging. Consider it joy when you face trials, because it will produce in you perseverance, and perseverance will have its way. You'll become mature. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Here's more hope for that. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that was chapter 11, all those who come before us, Moses and Rahab and Samson and David and so forth, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our Savior. And that's what trials can do for those who trust him.